So hello everybody, I hope you're well, and God bless Hashem. We hope that although we were not zocher to this Tisha B'Av for having the Geula, but hopefully we are well on the way. Today, sure, we have two sponsors. The first is sponsored by Esther Klein in loving memory of her mother, Rachel Shoshana Bat Chaim, who was a survivor of the Shoah. And that alone is dying al Kiddush Hashem, but Bez Hashem also all the learning that we do should be Le'iloi Nishmata. Our second sponsor is our usual sponsor, Mel David, in gratitude to Hashem for the many blessings he has been given, and we wish Mel a refuah shlema. Today, I'm going to take a little bit of a break from Mishlei because there is something connected to Mishlei. There are many things. Mishlei is about living a virtuous life, so in a sense, it is fairly easy to find things that connect to Mishlei. And I want to talk about the post-Tisha B'Av era that we are in, and in particular, the seven Haftorahs of comfort. We know that there is a mitzvah of Haftorah, meaning after we read the Torah on Shabbos and Yom Tov, we have a passage from the Nevi'im that is normally connected to the Parsha of the week, and that is called the Haftorah. The Gemara does not mandate which sections you have, and that is why there are many different minhagim. For any Haftorah, there's Ashkenazim, there's Sfardim, there's Teimanim, there's Italkim, there is Yekis, etc., there's Chabad. Because once again, as far as the Gemara is concerned, you can pick whatever Haftorah you want, as long as it is connected to the Parsha of the week. So different Kehilot picked different Haftorahs. However, the Gemara does mandate that for the 7 weeks after Tisha B'Av, which run all the way to Rosh Hashanah, you do not choose a Haftorah based on the Parsha of the week, but you choose a Haftorah that is based on the themes of comfort and Geula and redemption. And because there are 7 Shabbatot between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah, these are called the Sheva D'Nechemta, the 7, Nechemta is Aramaic, the 7 Haftoros of comfort. Now, again, the Gemara doesn't say what they have to be. Theoretically, we could have chosen many chapters of comfort. It happens to be that all of the Haftoros are from the Navi Yeshayahu, starting, of course, with the first Haftorah, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. By the way, people often, for some reason, mistranslate Nachamu. Nachamu does not mean be comforted, my people. Hashem is not speaking to the people. Hashem is speaking to the Nevi'im. You, the Nevi'im, Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami. Ami is the object, not the subject. Go and comfort my people. Give them words of chizuk. Give them words of idud. Give them words of encouragement. And it's very interesting. Yeshayahu, of course, is the great prophet of comfort. Historically, it's a little incongruous, just a tiny little bit, because you have to remember, Yeshayahu lived more than 100 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So Yeshayahu is giving us comfort after the Chorban, although he actually lived before there was a Chorban Beis HaMikdash. Yeshayahu is much earlier than Yirmiyahu, who lived during the Chorban, and Yechezkel, who also lived during the Chorban. So the three, I don't want to call them major prophets, because all the Nevi'im, if they have major, minor, that's not true, but the three big prophetic books, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel. Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel are contemporaries. Yeshayahu is 100 years earlier than that. Now, it's interesting about one thought I want to just point out about this idea of comfort, and that is people who learn Yeshayahu have a lot of difficulty learning the Sefer Yeshayahu because, you know, it's largely poetry, and there is not a lot of dramatic action. Unlike, for example, Yoshua, Shoftim, Shmuel, Malachim, where there's a storyline. In Yeshayahu, there seems to be kind of a lot of repetition. Now, if you know Hebrew well, so you can enjoy and see the subtleties of language, but if you're teaching it, let's say, summarizing it in English, like, what are you going to say? Let's take, for example, this may sound a little irreverent, but I think this is an important point. You want to summarize what are the Sheva D'Nechemta, what are the 7 Haftorahs of comfort about? Okay. So let's start with yesterday's Haftorah. Okay, Haftorah number one. Hashem loves the Jewish people and will comfort and redeem them. Okay, beautiful. Next week's Haftorah, summarize it. Hashem loves the Jewish people and will comfort them and redeem them. Haftorah number three. Hashem loves the Jewish people, comforts and redeems them. You see the problem. The problem basically is that, okay, how many times does Hashem say, I love you, I comfort you, I want to redeem you, I'll give you a Mashiach, I'll give you Geula, but over and over and over and over again. So the Mefarshim were bothered by the concept of extreme repetition in the comforts. It's very, very hard to see what new point is being made. So let me just mention, there are two mahalachim in the Mefarshim how to deal with repetition. One mahalach, which is exemplified by the Malbim. The Malbim, who only lived in the 19th century, he was not that long ago. The Malbim takes the position that in the elevated holy language of Tanakh, there is no such thing as a synonym. There is no such thing as saying the same thing in different languages. If Hashem says, there'll be gila, rina, ditsa, chedva, that's not just saying there'll be happiness. But rather, each word is unique, each word is distinct, each idea is not just repeating, but each idea is making a new point. And the Malbim went through very, very great lengths. If you look at the Malbim's commentary on Nach, you will see that primarily it is an attempt to give a distinct definition and nuance to every shade of word that in the English language we would call synonyms. So in English, if I were to ask you, what is the difference in happiness and joy, there's not a real answer. I mean, you could make up a difference, but intrinsically, there is no difference in happiness and joy. On the other hand, what is the difference between simcha and sason and gila? So the Malbim tries to find that difference. Sometimes, there's a certain artificiality about it, to be true. In other words, the Malbim sometimes made things up. In other words, not that he had a mucker for it. But what the Malbim tried to do was, by looking at every single pasuk where a certain word appears, he was able to try to furnish some type of meaning. Another person who tried to do very much the same was Rav Shimshon Fahl Hirsch, who also tries to explore the world of synonyms. So therefore, approach number one to getting around the problem of repetition is to basically say there's no such thing as repetition. Every idea is different, unique, and distinct. Now, in many ways, although we don't always have the explanation, this is what we were raised with. In other words, we're always told the Torah does not have extra words. And indeed, the approach of Chazal, although we don't have, see, the problem is we don't have Midrashim of Chazal on every single pasuk. We only have Midrashim on some of Nach. But certainly, Chazal's general approach is to see differences in wording. So you can assume that even on the Pesukim for which we don't have Midrashim, that's kind of how Chazal would approach it. The view of the Gra, actually the Gra does it a lot. He was earlier, Rav Shimshon Fahl Hirsch. The Malbim is the most extensive. The Malbim literally does it. Right? The Malbim wrote on all of Tanakh, except for the book of Eicha and the book of Koheles, for some reason. He didn't get to that. So the Malbim literally, except for those two books, the Malbim literally carries this idea throughout all of the Kisvei HaKodesh minus those two books. Interestingly enough, although you might think, well, this is obvious. Obviously, we have to understand every word as having a distinct meaning. That is not how the Rishonim themselves often interpreted Nach. If you look, for example, at the Radak, Rav David Kimchi, who really was one of the greatest Rishonim in Parshanut HaMikra. In fact, his whole family was very famous. His father was Rav Yosef Kimchi, a very famous Medakdek. And the Ramban, as great a Gadol as the Ramban, said on the Kimchi family, Im ein kemach ein Torah. It's a pun. It says in Pirkei Avos, if there's no flower, there's no Torah. He says, without the Kimchis, we would not understand the Torah. This is the Ramban. So if the Ramban praised the Radak to such a high level, one can imagine how great the Radak was. And the Radak often says, when let's say there's a rhetorical expansion, the world will be filled with sason and simcha. You know, many words of simcha. So instead of using the Malbim's idea that each one is different, the Radak just says, Kefel ha'inyan b'milim shonot. It's repeating the same idea in different words because they're stylistic elegance in repetition. In other words, the Radak did not feel a chiyuv to give a specific nuance of meaning to different biblical words. I'll explain why that's so, because the Chara, what does that mean? That means Tanakh is just verbose and bloated and wordy. That lo yitachen. But still, the Radak is willing to tolerate repetition. And the Ibn Ezra, who was a very, very great grammarian, right, and a parshan of Mikra, also often says, Kefalainyan. We're not mechuyav, we're not obligated to find distinct, unique meanings. So I want to go with that a little bit, and I want to make the points that repetition is not such a bad thing as people think. Like we instinctively think, oh, why are you saying the same thing twice? So the Malbim and the Gra and Rav Hirsch has to say, well, it's not the same thing, it's a different meaning. But maybe saying the same thing twice isn't so bad, because there's a difference between the brain and the heart. You know, they say there are certain things that people always remember. If you are an American, at least, they say you will remember where you were the day, if you're old enough, when John F. Kennedy got assassinated. Right? They say everybody remembers where they were, at least every American remembers where they were when JFK got assassinated in 1963. I remember I was walking home from fourth grade and some woman just shouts out, yeah, they go, hey, the president got shot. Right? The other thing people say that you remember, and this is an interesting point, is you remember the first time you got separated from your parents. Let's say you were at you were in the park, you were in a department store, and your mom turned the corner a little bit. And for 5 seconds, you didn't know where she was. And there was this panic of the five-year-old feeling, I've lost my mother forever. That sense, that introduction to the pain of the world of abandonment. Even though, Baruch Hashem, it may only last literally 5 or 10 seconds, they say people remember that. I mean, I remember that also, and I can't automatically universalize it, but I've read that people remember the idea of being separated from their parents. Yeah.
I remember swallowing the pick of a prune.
Ooh, yeah.
When I was eating a prune, and my mother was walking to the McCullough in Los Angeles, and there was a part of the street that she cannot see beyond, and the McCullough was at the corner. When she disappeared, I swallowed the pick.
I mean,
out of anxiety.
Out of anxiety. Yeah.
I remember
it like yesterday. Yeah, yeah. So no, it's actually.
I survived, however.
Yeah, Baruch Hashem. And you married a doctor to be sure. If you swallow the pit, he'll get it out. Now the thing is, so what happens? What happens when you're momentarily separated from your mom? And you know, you might start crying. You know, and your mother grabs you or holds you, and she says, "It's okay. It's okay. I love you. I love you. I love you. It's okay." Now, if you analyze this like a piece of Gemara, you're making the wrong point, because you could say, why does the mother have to say I love you 20 times? She said it once. She said it already. She has to say it again and again and again and again and again. The nature of emotional pain is it needs a reassurance and a reassurance and a reassurance and a reassurance. You can't play, you know, Talmud Chacham and say, well, I said it once, can't you figure it out that it's still here? See, this is sometimes the occupational hazard. I think maybe women understand this a little bit more because being mothers and the like, sometimes when I'm teaching Yor Sameach, you know, the men, the tough-minded men, no kind of, well, why does Hashem have to say I love you 3 times? Couldn't he have just said it once? But this is a fundamental misunderstanding that the head and the heart don't always work the same way. The Jewish people after the Churban are devastated. We have no morale. We feel Hashem rejected us. We feel we have no hope. And Hashem has to build us up and give us strength and give us confidence. And therefore he has to say it again and again and again and again. The point is not to make every statement a different new statement. But the Radak in the Eben Ezra says, it's enough that Hashem is reassuring us over and over and over again. Remember, before Tisha B'Av, there are 3 weeks, three haftorahs of destruction. There are 7 haftorahs of comfort. That's more than double. More than double. And this is true in human relations too. When one person causes pain to another person in a marriage or the like, it's not enough just to take away the pain. You may have to do more than double to restore the relationship to what it was. So as a result, I want to put in a good word for repetition. That repetition is not an anomaly, it's not a negative thing that has to be reinterpreted. But rather it's a reassurance of Hashem's love. And again, the generation of the Churban felt rejected and devastated. And certainly even in our own lifetimes, or this, lifetimes of people who are still alive, look at how people felt after the Holocaust. And even after the tragedies that happened in Eretz Yisrael, even now, and in other places in the world, 9/11, whatever it would be, when a person feels devastated and bereft, they need to hear from Hashem over and over again about the enormity and the irrevocability of Hashem's love. In fact, we're going to see in next week's Haftorah, "Vatoymer Tzion Azavani Hashem." Tzion says, which means the Jewish people say, "Azavani Hashem." Hashem has forsaken me. "Vahashem Shechechani." God has forgotten about me. And Hashem answers, "Hatishkach Isha Ula." Can a mother forget her child? Mirachem ben bitnah, can she stop having compassion for that which emerged from her womb? Gam eila tishkachna, and even if she would forget her own child, anochi lo eshkachech, I will not forget you. This is, we have to hear it over and over and over again, right? Put it on the refrigerator door. So that's why Hashem repeats it so many times. And this is why the Eben Ezra and the Radak's assertion of Kefel Ho'inyan, the Milim Shonos, does not chas v'shalom mean that Nevi'im are redundant or superfluous, but rather the repetition itself conveys an emotional power that one would not have if it would just be said once.
To bring this up when you're raising teenagers or young adults, that hear a certain message from the parents over and over again. I heard it before, Ima. I know.
Well, are you talking about a criticism message or an affirmative message?
but a bichoret.
Well, okay. So bichoret, you have to be a little. you have to be a little there. I'm referring primarily to how many times you have to tell them that you love them and you care about them. That may be Ein Lehem Shiur. In terms of how many times you bring up an issue, you have to be careful. There's a well-known family therapist. She writes in Mishpacha magazine, Sarah Hannah Radcliffe from Toronto. I don't know her, but I very much like her column and her books as well. So she has what she calls the 80-20 rule. She actually says you have to work with the goal that 80% of your interactions with your children should be positive. And then the 20%, no more than 20%, should be negative. So the letters to the editor went crazy. They said, impossible! Whatever they said, not shy. But her point was basically that your 20% is going to be much more effective if it has the 80% positive. In other words, even in terms of changing behavior, putting much more positive than negative is going to do it. So you have to be careful, and you have to recognize as well that ultimately, particularly when people are adults already, depending on when that happens, they do have free will, they do have bechira, And, you know, you're there to suggest and you're there to guide. But ultimately, adults may have to make their own decisions, right? You cannot force an adult to make a decision. Even if, chas v'shalom, they're doing things that are not, according to the Ruach HaTorah, the most you can do is daven for them and be there for them. And then hopefully they will come back to the derech of Hashem. I think, forgive me if I said this before, a story with Rav Steinman. That's a beautiful, beautiful story about a boy from a family in Bnei Brak. And the boy went totally off the derech. He stopped keeping Shabbos. And in fact, he was engaged to marry a non-Jewish woman. In Israel, that's not so easy. In America, it's pretty easy to... But no, he was going to marry, I don't know, an Arab. I don't know who he was going to marry. And he was living with a non-religious uncle in Tel Aviv. And the non-religious uncle, to his credit, said, listen, I don't care if you keep Shabbos or not, I don't keep Shabbos. But if you're going to marry a goy, you have to at least go to your parents and tell them. You have to face your parents and tell them. So he went to his parents for Shabbos, but he told his parents that it has to be on his terms, meaning he would smoke, he would look at the iPhone, etc. He would be Mechal Shabbos in Bnei Brak. And the parents didn't say anything. They let him do what he wanted to do. Shabbos afternoon, the father was going to go to a shir from Rav Steinman, Zichrono Lebracha. So strangely enough, he said to his son, and why would he even think of saying it to his son? Would you like to go to a shir with me, with Rav Steinman? And the son said, yeah. Why is that? Again, pretty amazing. And he goes to Rav Steinman's shir. After the shir, the father introduces the son to Rav Steinman, and he says to Rav Steinman, you know, my son unfortunately is not a Shomer Shabbos, but he wanted to come to the shir. So Rav Steinman says to the boy is like 18 or 19, he says, have you ever thought of doing tshuva? How many years have you not been keeping Shabbos? He said 2 years, or 3 years. Have you ever thought of doing tshuva during that time? He says, yeah, 3 times. And how long were you thinking of doing tshuva? He said, 10 minutes. So Rav Steinman said to him, that means over the past 2 or 3 years, you were on the madrega of a bal tshuva for 30 minutes. And Chazal say, the place where the bal tshuva stands is greater than the perfect tzaddik who never sinned. He says, I'm jealous of the madrega that you reached. For that half an hour, you were greater than the greatest tzaddik of the generation. Okay, be it as it may, that itself kind of shocked the boy a little bit. He was expecting a very different type of speech than Rav Steinman gave him. And eventually, as a result of that encounter, plus an earlier story, which I'll tell you in a moment, the boy broke off his engagement, and he became a Shomer Shabbos. He then told his father, this is not the first time I met Rav Steinman. I want to tell you another story with Rav Steinman. When I was in fourth grade, our class went to Rav Aaron Lev, went to Rav Steinman for a test on Chumash or Mishnah. And all the boys answered questions and everybody got a candy. And he says, and I couldn't answer the question he asked me. So he asked me an easier question. And I couldn't answer that. And then he asked me an easier question. And I couldn't answer that. And I felt very, very embarrassed and very ashamed. And after everybody left, Rav Steinman asked me to stay behind. And Rav Steinman told me, I was only in fourth grade then, that, you know, in Torah learning, what Hashem rewards is not your accomplishment. Hashem rewards the effort that you put in. So everybody only put in an effort to try to answer one question, and you were thinking hard to try to answer 3 questions. So you're going to get 3 candies. He gave him 3 candies instead of 1 candy. Now the boy said, I had forgotten about that story for a number of years, but when you asked me to go to the shir, I remembered that encounter when I was in fourth grade, and now I had a second encounter. So those 2 encounters changed a person's life. So in other words, a person changes by being recognized for the goodness that is within him, not necessarily by being criticized for the failures that they have. There's a story about the great Rav Chaim Moshe Grodzinski. Rav Chaim Moshe Grodzinski was the Gadol Hador, truly the Gadol Hador. He died in 1940, but he was not only the Posek Hador, but he was also the one who arranged for all the yeshivas to go get to Japan. I mean, he really was the Atzkan. He handled millions and millions of dollars of tzedakah and the like. In fact, my own Rosh Hashiva, Rav Ruderman, recalls meeting Rav Chaim Moser when Rav Ruderman was just a young, 15 or 16. Rav Chaim Moser was already in his 70s. And Rav Chaim Moser lived in Vilna, and he had a big, big apartment and a big, big dining room. And along the dining room table, there were like 20 people on each side. And Rav Chaim Moser would be learning, writing a tshuva, like these people, like these grandmasters who played 20 games of chess. He was like handling 20 or 30 different things at the same time. Somebody had stucker requests and Sorchei Tzibur and Erev and Mikvah and Shaila, and he was doing all of these things all at once. And sometimes somebody would stop talking because they figured he wasn't following, and he would just say, no, he was writing something else. So he was able to juggle a million things at the same time. But he was not a public speaker, and he was not an outreach person, per se. But I know of at least one person that he made from, that is, the head of the head of the Joint Distribution Committee, which was giving money to Jews from America in the war-occupied...
Right.
The war, the Nazi-occupied parts of Europe. So the representative in Lithuania was a fellow Dr. Samuel Schmidt. He happened to be an MD, but he was the representative of the joint, and he needed to meet with Rav Chaim Moser to discuss where different monies should go. And Dr. Schmidt was a Mechal of Shabbos. He was not frum at all. And he's sitting, and they're talking business, and at the end of the meeting, Rav Chaim Moser takes Dr. Schmidt's hands and holds the hand tight, and he says, "Dr. Schmidt, do you mind, instead of my calling you Dr. Schmidt, can I call you Reb Shmuel?" Reb Shmuel. So, for some reason, this moved Dr. Schmidt, because Reb is a title of some respect. And Dr. Schmidt started crying, and he said, "No, Rebbe, I don't eat kosher. I don't keep Shabbos." He says, "I'm not such a good Jew." He says, "I don't deserve a rabbi like you to call me Reb." And Rav Chaim Moser said to him, he says, "How can you say you're not a good Jew? You know, you were living in the United States, you were a doctor, you had a comfortable parnasa, and you come to war-torn Europe to help Yidden get money and stucca. How can you say you're not a good Jew? How can you say that you don't deserve to be called Reb Shmuel?" So Dr. Schmidt records that he left Rav Chaim Moser, and that very day he put on tefillin. He became a religious Jew from the one meeting with Rav Chaim Moser. The one meeting in which a great, great Gadol affirmed that he was a good Jew and a worthy person and a person that Hashem loved. So, the old story that, you know, we come to the month of Elul, the month of Tshuva, the month of introspection, the month of soul searching, and we often have to focus on all of the things we need to correct. But one has to realize that ultimately, the true transformations of Tshuva come from an awareness of our goodness, which motivates us to change, and not from an awareness of how bad we are. Because if a person is overly connected to how bad they are, then it's the other way around. That does not motivate them to change. That gives them depression, despondency, and hopelessness. So in this connection, I want to share with you an interesting kasha about the Haftorahs that is also connected to the Parsha of the week. And that is, Chazal mandate a pattern of Haftorahs in the following way. The 3 weeks before Tisha B'Av, we have three haftoros of tragedy. Following Tisha B'Av, that's called Paranusa. Following Tisha B'Av, we have seven haftoros of comfort. That is called the Shiva Denechemta. And then we enter Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we have haftoros that deal with the idea of tshuva. So the three stages: paranios, tragedy, destruction; nechama, comfort; tshuva, repentance. Now the question is, that's not the pattern of how things will happen. The Rambam writes, based on the Gemara, Ein Yisrael nigalin ela b'tshuva. The Jewish people are not going to be redeemed until we do tshuva. How that's going to happen is a big problem. But the Rambam writes, Hashem has promised that the Jewish people will do tshuva, and the Geula will come. And the Torah itself says, we read it yesterday. Yesterday's part of the parsha yesterday was the Kriyas HaTorah of Tisha B'Av, you may recall, in which it says, you will sin and you will be scattered to the four corners of the world and you will be persecuted. And from your suffering, you will come back to Hashem and He will redeem you. Shmoneh Esrei, same pattern. We ask Hashem, help us do tshuva. We then ask Hashem to forgive us. And only after tshuva, Goel Yisrael, does Hashem redeem us. So here is the question. Why is the pattern tragedy, nechama, tshuva? There is no nechama until there's tshuva. Tshuva doesn't come after there's nechama. Tshuva comes before, and that is the reason there is a geula. If that's the case, instead of three paranios, seven nechama, and then tshuva, it should be paranios, tshuva, and then nechama, because that corresponds with the idea, Ein Yisrael nigalin, ela b'tshuva, the Jewish people are not redeemed except with tshuva. So, to answer this question, let's flip to yesterday's parsha. Moshe Rabbeinu, this is the last month of Moshe Rabbeinu's life. Remember, the book of Devarim is the 40th year in the desert, and Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking Rosh Chodesh Shabbat, and he's going to die the 7th of Adar, so it's 1 month and 1 week before his death. And he goes over a variety of sins of the old generation and the new generation, the sin of the Egel and the sin of the Meraglim, and all of the different things. And then he says, and after we finally conquered Sichon and Og and the east bank of the Yarden, V'eschanan el Hashem, I begged Hashem. Hashem had decreed I could not enter Eretz Yisrael. I begged him, give me a second chance. Let me come to Eretz Yisrael. And as the Gemara says, I don't even have to be a leader. I'll be a follower. I'll be a fly. I'll be a bird. Just let me come. And Moshe Rabbeinu says, he's reviewing, Vayis'aber Hashem bi, and God was angry at me, lamanchem, because of you. And Hashem said, Rablach, it's enough. Don't say another word. Al Tosef, Daber Eilam. So if you look at the pasuk, it seems to be, superficially, that Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, this is part of his Musar, yeah, God was angry at me because of you. You made me angry. You were complaining. You made me hit the rock. You made me call you rebellious ones, whatever the sin was. There are many interpretations. But he seems to be blaming, you know. Now, this is a time-honored excuse many people have. Somebody hits his wife and says, she made me do it. She was behaving so unreasonably. Well, maybe that was the case. But certainly that does not justify a response like that. And certainly, someone, Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of the Nevi'im, the holiest person, is not going to blame other people for his aveiros. Moreover, let me point out, the Ramban actually has a very interesting observation. The Ramban actually says that when the Jewish people complained they didn't have water, because remember when Miriam died? The Ramban actually says that was not sinful. When they have the man and they want meat, that's a sin. They have the man. The man tastes like whatever they wanted. What are they complaining about? If they don't have water and they're afraid they're going to die of starvation, the Ramban says that was not a sin. That was a legitimate request. Give us water. So the Ramban says the Bnei Yisrael didn't even do anything wrong. But even if you disagree with the Ramban, as many Mefarshim say, and you say that the way they were demanding water was an Aveira, it showed they lacked Emunah, but still, Moshe Rabbeinu is not going to say, I sinned because of you. But Tzaddik takes responsibility for his own action. So because of this, the Mefarshim tell us, Lemanchem does not mean because of you. It doesn't mean God was angry at me because of you that you made me sin. But Lemanchem means for your sake, for your benefit. God was angry at me, Lemanchem, for your benefit. See, not that because of you I sinned, but God didn't forgive me because it was for your benefit. How is that so? So there are different interpretations. The Medrash, I'll give you three answers. One is from the Medrash, one is from the Malbim, and one is from the Ran, Rabbeinu Nisim. The Medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu tells Am Yisrael, it is for your benefit that I died in Chutz La'aretz. Because now that I died in Chutz La'aretz, that's a guarantee Hashem will go to Chutz La'aretz to get the mason back by Tchiyas HaMason. The Medrash gives the following example. I'm going to modify it with modern coins. Let's say that you're walking outside, it's very dark, and you lost a little coin. Let's say you lost 10 aguhot. Now, assuming you're a person that, you know, you want to retrieve everything you lost, you're a little embarrassed to ask your friend to look for a 10 aguhot piece, because I think you're crazy. So what might, but you really want those, you are crazy, you really want those 10 aguros. So what are you going to do? So the Medrash suggests, although I'm not sure I would do this, that you might drop a 5 shekel or a 10 shekel coin, and then tell your friend, hey, I'm looking for a 10 shekel and some change, and once they're looking for the 10 shekel, they'll find the 10 aguros as well. Of course, I would venture that you would probably keep your eye on the 10 shekel to know where it is. Now, same thing here. If Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't die in Chutz La'aretz, and there would be so many Jews who lived in Chutz La'aretz, Hashem is not going to bother, whatever that means, to go to Chutz La'aretz to pick up those mason. They're not worth it. They're like these little 10 agurah coins. But once Moshe Rabbeinu is in Chutz La'aretz, so Hashem has to go to get Moshe, Mimele he's going to get everybody else. And that's what it means. Hashem's anger at me was for your benefit on Israel, because this will guarantee a Tchiyas HaMesim for the B'nai Chutz La'aretz. That is the answer of the Medrash. The answer of the Vilna Gaon, of the Malbim, is this. There's a Gemara in Brachos. One of the Kapitlach of Tehillim is called Mizmor Liyasaf, a Mizmor, a song. Elokim Bo Goyim Nachalasacha, God, the Goyim have entered your holy temple, they have destroyed it, they have desecrated it. This is a prophetic chapter of Tehillim that is describing the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, which didn't happen yet. So the Gemara in Brachos asks an obvious kasha. Mizmor always means a joyous song. How could a tehillim about the Chorban Beis HaMikdash be called a Mizmor LeDavid, Mizmor LeDavid? It should be called Kina LeDavid. Kina means a lamentation. What is a mizmor? What is happy about this? So the Gemara says the following interesting idea. Again, you have to understand it. It says that when the Jewish people sin, and this causes a certain anger in the world, the fact that there's a Beis HaMikdash to destroy means some of Hashem's anger is displaced on the stones and the wood of the building, thereby sparing Am Yisrael a certain measure of that anger. If there wouldn't be a Beis HaMikdash to destroy, then Chas V'Shalom, Hashem's anger at the Churban would have been totally directed to Am Yisrael. Therefore, Mizmar, there's a Simcha that Shafach Chamaso. Hashem's anger could be poured Al Eitzim V'Alavanim. This is a Gemara in Brachos. So says the Malbim the following interesting idea. It is brought down in other Midrashim that if Moshe Rabbeinu would have entered Eretz Yisrael, he would have built the Beis HaMikdash immediately, and the Beis HaMikdash of Moshe Rabbeinu could never be destroyed. So now, let's apply the Gemara in Brachos. If Moshe Rabbeinu would have entered Eretz Yisrael, and he would have built the Beis HaMikdash that could not be destroyed, then when the Jewish people sin and are deserving of Golos, Hashem no longer has the avenue of Shafach Chamaso Aleitzim B'Avanim, so the Charon Af for Klal Yisrael would have been greater. Therefore, Moshe says, lucky for you that I'm not coming, but Yisaber Hashem be. Hashem is angry with me. L'manchem, for your sake. Because otherwise, there would not have been the Shafach Chamaso Aleitzim B'Avanim. Now there is Shafach Chamaso Aleitzim B'Avanim. Okay, so the Medrash's answer is L'manchem. This facilitates Techiyas HaMesim in Chutz La'aretz. The Malbim's answer is this allows the displacement of anger onto Eitzim V'Avanim. But now I want to bring in the Ran, which I think for our purposes is the most important of the answers. We know, of course, that the Book of Devarim, Moshe Rabbeinu's farewell speeches, is largely a book of musar, of rebuke, of tochacha, of pointing out the averus of the past, and pointing out the averus that they will do in the future, and they will attribute their successes to their arrogance, etc. And Moshe calls them rebellious ones, and Moshe Rabbeinu points out everything that they need to work on. But the Ran says that although, whether it's a parent or a teacher or a Rebbe or a Manik, certainly their job is to point out all of the areas that need to be corrected, that is only half of the job. Because at the same time, the Rebbe, the Gadol, the leader, must build up Am Yisrael and give them a sense of Kama Chavivim Atem, how beloved you are in the eyes of God. Because if the message is only one of negativity, that destroys a person. You have to build up a person before they can become better. Only a person who feels that there's a fundamental goodness within them is going to be motivated to change and become what they're able to become. And therefore, the Ran says the following. And again, you also have to put yourself in the scene here. Moshe Rabbeinu is speaking to a new generation. This generation, because the old generation died out, this new generation were either born in the desert, or when they left Mitzrayim, they were relatively young, they were younger than 20. Moshe Rabbeinu is essentially all that they've known. And Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest Navi who ever lived, will ever live, led them through all sorts of difficulties, the ego, etc. And now he's going to leave them. And they're entering a challenge, a new land, a new culture, fearsome enemies. And what could imagine how scared they are, how frightened they are, how inadequate they feel. And how can Moshe leave them now? Of course, it's not Moshe. I mean, Hashem decreed it. But Moshe, exactly when we need you, you're just going to leave us here? So, the Ran says, Moshe Rabbeinu's goal at this particular juncture is to make them realize how beloved they are. And this is how he's doing it. The Jewish people sinned against Hashem over and over and over and over again. And Hashem forgave them, and at least the new generation is entering Eretz Israel. But Moshe Rabbeinu, his sin was against the dignity and respect of Am Yisrael. He called Am Yisrael rebellious ones. He got angry at them. He thought they were not worthy. What Hashem basically says is, you can sin against me many times and I'll forgive you. But when you sin against my people, one strike and you're out. So Moshe Rabbeinu is telling Bnei Yisrael, God was angry at me lemanchem, for your honor, for your dignity, for your chashivas. God forgave all of the slights against his honor. And God did not forgive the slight against you. So you see how beloved you are in God's eyes. Don't be afraid. Your relationship with Hashem is even greater than me. And therefore, even without me, Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, you will be able to be successful. So, you see, the way the Ran is understanding it, it is 180 degrees differently from how you initially interpreted it. Initially, it seems to have been an angry statement. God was angry at me because of you. You made me sin. It's your fault. No, the other way. God was angry at me because I hurt you. You are the one that Hashem loves more than anything. So, once again, therefore, you see this idea. The Ran tells us that Bnei Yisrael are inspired to tshuva. There has to be tovacha. Moshe Rabbeinu has to point out what needs to be fixed. You can't just ignore that. We're not advocating turning a blind eye to things that need to be corrected. But it always has to be coupled with building a person up. Now, how many children have just been destroyed by a constant communication from either school or parents that they're no good? How many husbands? How many wives? And how many marriages, even if there's not a divorce or whatever it is, but people inside, you know, call them the walking dead, whatever you want to call them, which a person is destroyed because there's no sense that they're good and they're worthwhile. Now, going back to the Haftorah question, now you understand, remember the question I asked with the Haftorah, if indeed from Paranias you come to Tshuva, and Tshuva brings Nechama, right, that question. So why do the Haftorahs go tragedy, comfort, Tshuva? They should go tragedy, Tshuva, comfort. The answer is this. It is very true that in the actual historic unfolding of the events, there will be Tshuva before Nechama. But the question is, what gives the person the psychic energy to do tshuva? If we've gone through churban and devastation and we feel abandoned and we feel worthless and we feel unworthy, what will give us the chizuk to do tshuva? An awareness of Hashem's love as seen by His promises of redemption. So, the Haftiras are not describing the chronological sequence of events as they will unfold, but it is describing the internal psychological processes that I have to go through. I have to be convinced that I am a redeemable person before I will do tshuva. And then when I do tshuva, the redemption will come. But if I don't have a sense of being redeemable, if I don't have a sense of Hashem's love, then I'm not going to do tshuva to begin with. The Haftiris are describing this psychological reality. Yes, first comes tshuva, and then comes geula. But it is the awareness of geula that brings you to tshuva. So this is, you know, again, a message. We're entering the month of Elul, Yom Yom Noraim, and this is a difficult time of year. The focus is supposed to be on introspection, cheshbon hanefesh, improvements. We become aware of the different mistakes that we've made. And for many people, maybe most people, that creates a certain anxiety, a certain sadness, a certain depression. And people deal with it in different ways. Some people become depressed, and some people just don't let themselves think about the whole process because it'll make them depressed, meaning they kind of ignore it and shut it out because otherwise it's going to be too depressing. So you either ignore it or it takes you over and it drags you down. But what's interesting is that although the month of Elul is of course associated with the Cheshbon HaNefesh, but the most famous remez for the month of Elul, right, the letters Elul, Aleph Lamed Vav Lamed, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, this is from Shir HaShirim, I am for my beloved, meaning I pledge myself to Hashem, and my beloved Hashem is for me, which is interesting. In other words, the month of Cheshbon HaNefesh, the month of being hyper aware of how bad I am, is imprinted with the central message, Hashem loves me despite my imperfections. It's an amazing thing, because you would have said, well, if Elul is all about my looking into my flaws, why is it Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li? I'm a bad boy. Again, the answer is all connected. It is only the awareness of Hashem's love that Hashem has for you that will motivate you to change without being depressed. Because you can look at it this way. Let's say, God forbid, a person was in an accident and they have to go through intensive physical therapy to regain walking. And that can be very, very hard. It can be very, very hard. But there is a promise at the end of that, that this is a painful process that can make you healthy and mobile and able to walk. So in a sense, again, sometimes, you know, it's hard to have the positive attitude, but in a sense, a person can have a positive attitude that every step I'm doing is making me a healthier, better person. Tshuva is that same type of thing. It doesn't have to be, and it shouldn't be, a sad, negative process. It's a spiritual therapy to help a person be a healthier, better person. And it comes from love. Just as, you know, the person might curse his family that's making him go through physical therapy. Why are you torturing me? Why are you putting me through this? But it's the torture coming out of the love that we want you to be better. So too, that is the process of tshuva that might be difficult, but it's coming from that love. And that is why the Haftoros reflect the psychological journey that Hashem puts us through. So how is this connected to Mishle? So again, I think there is a connection. This is almost a precursor to Mishle, because on one hand, Mishle gives us guidance as to what we need to do, how we need to act, what we need to correct. But the predicate and foundation is that we are fundamentally good people that are correctable, that can be better, that can transcend those things that limit us. That what we were yesterday does not have to be what we are today. And what we are today does not limit what we can become tomorrow. And therefore the old saying is, no person ever became better unless they had a sense that they're already good. And that sense of already being good is the foundation that allows a person to become better. I'll just end with a cute story that Rabbi Shia Twersky, the rabbi psychiatrist, writes. Among Hasidim, on Rosh Hashanah Musaf, they blow the shofar not only in the repetition of Shemone Esrei, but they blow the shofar in the silent Shemone Esrei. Now that's a little awkward because no one's allowed to move, but the Baal Tekeah blows the shofar when the Chazan gives him a signal. But let's say the Baal Tekeah can't blow, so you have to pass the shofar around. So you just have to pass it. Nobody moves. They just pass the shofar around. And they don't even know who's going to pick it. The first person who can blow it, blows it. So Rabbi Twersky tells a story that when he was 8 years old, the Baal Tekeah just couldn't blow in the middle of Shemone Esrei. The shofar got passed around and around and around. Finally, it got to his hands. He's 8 years old. Everyone has a talis over their head. So he blew the shofar perfectly. So after davening, the father just said, "I'm just wondering who blew shofar. It was such a great job." So the 8-year-old boy said, "I did it." Now, unfortunately, this is a very serious problem. If a child below bar mitzvah blows shofar, it's not valid. But there's nothing you can do about it here, because the mitzvah d'oraisa b'ruch Hashem, they already were yotzei before musaf. There's a rabbinic requirement of blowing shofar during musaf. But once you daven musaf, you can't make that up. You can't come back and blow because you already daven musaf. So he writes, the father, he says, his father had two reactions simultaneously. His father was very annoyed and said, "Never do that again." And his father was very proud at the same time that his son was able to blow shofar. And he said, that's kind of the attitude that we have to have even towards our children, meaning, we need to correct what needs to be corrected, but at the same time, see the good in what they do and build them up. And with that 80-20 ratio, we'll be able to do it. In fact, they even say with the Nitziv, the great yeshiva of Volozhin. The Nitziv, Volozhin was a great yeshiva, really is considered to be the mother of yeshivas, etc. But the Nitziv had a very stormy tenure, meaning the Nitziv was during the Haskalah, and of course Volozhin had only bright, very bright people, so many of them were into different movements and the like. And at various times, Bialik, for example, was a student in Volozhin. Bialik eventually became totally non-religious. In fact, Bialik has a famous poem, The Masmid, maybe you've heard of it, which is essentially going over what life was like in the Volozhin era. Yeshiva. So at some point Bialik and some other people were involved in writing about how the yeshiva is too old fashioned and they have to get in step with the 19th century, it was the 1800s then. And so these more zealous students were outraged. They went to the Nitziv and says, "Kick these boys out, kick them out." So the Nitziv was reading the sign, and the sign had all sorts of things in it. They insulted him and they insulted the yeshiva. But the Nitziv said, "But such a beautiful Hebrew." he was admiring the Hebrew at the same time. He says, "No, he really has a talent." Chaim Soloveitchik gives a story about, again, it's a little bit of a repulsive story, about a Chacham was walking with his student past the dead carcass of an animal. It was smelly and there were bugs and insects. And the student said, "How repulsive is this carcass? And the Chacham said, "How white are its teeth?" You try to see how white are its teeth. You try to see the good. And Be'ezras Hashem, we should see the good in our children, but also see the good in ourselves. Because in our own tshuva process, we also have to have a sense of the good that we've done as well, because all of us have done some good, and that should give us chizuk to try to even be better. So I wish you all a good week, and thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi. I can't think of anybody I would have wanted.
Thank you. How long ago was your mother?
It was 3 years ago. Yeah. But she lived to, she was a survivor, and she lived till 93. And her sisters, too.
Baruch Hashem, Shema. We were worried that it would be repeat. Yes.